this is part of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. And there are two fundamentals of worship that are laid out there for us. First of all, a worship of the heart. He says we have to worship God in spirit. And that involves our heart, our emotions, our sincerity, our devotion. Worship is not just some kind of a mindless activity that you get in, you just punch in and punch out. That's how some people go about their life. I just show up when I'm supposed to, and if something happens, fine. If nothing happens, fine. But that's not what worship is about. There's an engagement of the person's heart and soul. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But this week, we're going to talk about worshiping God in truth. And that is according to God's word. God does have some things to say to us about worship. And when I say that, there are general statements about attitudes and things like that, purpose and all that, scattered around in the New Testament. But I'm talking specifically today about how to. What's the nitty-gritty when Christians get together to worship the Lord? What are we supposed to be doing? We need to know what those things are, and we need to put them into practice. And it's like the parable that Jesus told at the end of Matthew chapter 7. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And he was talking about life, how you live your life. And he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. This man had based his life upon the rock-solid truth of God. And so there was nothing to fear. Well, let's go on and read about the foolish man now. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And again, we're talking about life. But we could narrow this down to the idea of worship. Worship is something that ought to be built on this rock-solid truth of God's word. That's where our worship needs to be founded. And if that's where it is, then there's nothing that's going to come along that's going to hinder that or damage that or destroy that in any way. It's worship, I believe, that's pleasing to God. And so the man who hears the word and does it is wise. The man who hears the word and does not do it is foolish. And our worship needs to be built on the solid rock of God's truth. That's what we're talking about today. First thing I want to say is that worship is not a big subject in the New Testament. If you've read your New Testament through, I think that you understand that. And that is especially true when you begin to talk about the details of worship. What is it that these people did, these early Christians did, when they came together to worship the Lord? There are probably less than a dozen passages that actually deal with worship, the worship assembly. But there's one passage in particular that goes on for three or four chapters describing in detail what happened in the worship assembly of a church. This passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and going all the way through chapter 14 and verse 40. That's 3.5 chapters where we're looking at the nitty-gritty, the details of a worship assembly of the church at Corinth. Some would argue and say, well, now, Steve, you're starting midway in chapter 11. You ought to back up to the first verse. And those first 16 verses of chapter 11 are about the subject of women prophesying and praying with their head uncovered, and how Christian women need to present themselves in a godly way, in an appropriate way to the people of the community. I have to say about that passage, it definitely is a public setting of some sort. These women would not be getting instruction about how to present themselves in public if it wasn't some kind of public setting. But on the other hand, there's no reason for us to think that these things necessarily happen in a worship assembly of the church. There are other public settings where these women may have prophesied and prayed. I'm thinking of the situation in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas come into the city of Philippi, and there's no synagogue there, but they heard about the possibility of a group meeting down by the river, a prayer group. And so when they get there, it's just a bunch of women, a bunch of Jewish women. Well, that was a meeting where evidently, those kinds of things could and would happen. I suppose there were meetings similar to that in the church. In another place in the book of Acts, we find out that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And so you don't know that they prophesy unless they did. Somewhere, somehow, some way, you heard that or saw that, experienced that. But there's no reason for us to assume that this praying and prophesying happened during a worship assembly. And there's two reasons why I say this. The first one is this. Later on in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is going to specifically prohibit women from speaking in the assembly. So here it is. It's at the end of what he has to say, and there's no doubt that he's talking about the worship assembly of the church when you read these verses. He says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And it's a part of our big passage here that talks about worship. So whatever was happening with these women who were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered, it wasn't in the assembly of the church. There's another thing that I could say here that goes in this direction. And that is when the Apostle Paul moves from speaking of these women praying and prophesying, he speaks in such a way as to indicate that he's now taking up a new matter. He has shifted his focus. He's beginning to talk about something different now. And so if you read with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And these are the verses that immediately follow all this business about the women praying and prophesying. But it goes like this. But in the giving of this instruction, I do not praise you. That is, he's talking about things he's getting ready to tell them. Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, this is the first thing he wants to say to these people about when they come together. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. When Paul makes that statement, in the first place, when you come together, he's telling us, he says, you know, what I've been talking about before, I've not been talking about when you come together. Now I'm shifting my focus, I'm shifting what I'm talking about. I'm talking about now, about when you come together. This is the first thing I want you to understand. And so we go from here into, we make that shift at this point. This was a church with a lot of problems. And these problems were showing up in their worship assembly. As Paul corrects their problems, this is the blessing for us. It was a tough time for the Corinthian church, but it's turned out to be a blessing for us. As Paul corrects those problems in the worship assembly of the church, we find out a whole lot about what was going on in their worship assembly, both good and bad. The things that God wants to happen and the things that the Corinthians were doing that should not happen. So it's a divided church. This is a church in conflict. This is a church that has a lot of different issues. And you would expect that when you're talking about a church that came out of a pagan culture. Corinth was basically a bunch of pagan people who became Christians. You can understand why they might have a little trouble adjusting. But this church was divided. First of all, over their preachers. In chapters 1 through 4, that's the first thing that comes up. He says, you know, some of you are saying, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. He says, what in the world are you doing? We're all on the same team. We're all working for God. How are you dividing yourself based on preachers? Doesn't make any sense. So he spends 4 chapters talking about that one. Let me get to chapter 5. More problems. There's a man in this congregation that's been involved in a grossly immoral situation. And the congregation is hesitating to do anything about it. In fact, some people are thinking, well, that's okay. That's fine. I mean, and it was not something that could be tolerated. That's the kind of stuff that can tear a church apart. And so Paul talks to them about that situation. There's conflict about this man who's involved in this immoral situation. You've got to do something about it. Then we come to chapter 6. You find out that evidently there were some business deals that had gone sour in the Corinthian church. And the bad feelings that had come up had even resulted in people filing lawsuits in court against each other. How would you like to go to church with someone that you were suing in court? Well, you know, that kind of creates a bad feeling, bad blood in the congregation. Well, that's going on. Chapter 7, there's questions regarding marriage and divorce and sexuality and how you handle all that. And this is a pagan congregation, man. These weren't the people who were at the top of the ladder when you talk about how do we use our sexuality for the Lord. We're pretty far down the ladder on those issues. Then we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the issue here is meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. For economic reasons, there were some members of this congregation that went to the part of the city or the town where they could buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols because it was sold at a discount price. Used meat, so to speak. This meat had been on the altar of one of the pagan gods, and it had an excess. And so someone got the bright idea, I can make money off of this. And so they were selling meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That was just totally offensive to some of these pagan Christians, these pagans who had come out of that paganism into Christianity. Said, how can you eat meat that's been sacrificed to that god? We don't understand. And there were other people in that congregation saw no problem at all. And they thought it was a good way to save on their food budget and kind of resented all the hubbub and all the hoopla that was being made about a dish of food. So you got that going on in the congregation. I mean, you can see that there's a lot of problems here. And then comes chapters 11 through 14. And this is the section that we're particularly concerned with. These were problems that came up in the assembly of the church. And it basically boiled down to two big issues. Number one, this congregation had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper by how they conducted the Lord's Supper or by how they were treating one another in their fellowship meal. I don't know which one it is for sure, but there was something about what they were doing when they got there that made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. If it was the fellowship meal, it was the fact that they were not sharing and they were getting drunk and all this kind of stuff. If it was the Lord's Supper itself, it's even worse. They turned the Lord's Supper into some kind of drunken feast, which was weird, and not sharing with one another at that. But the first matter that comes up here is the mockery of the Lord's Supper. The other big issue is what to do about miraculous spiritual gifts. These gifts were being abused in the assembly of the church. And let me just say a few words about these miraculous gifts. The one that was causing the most trouble was tongue speaking. You can see a list of these gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 9 verses or so. There's about 9 of those gifts that are listed there. But the one that was causing the most trouble was actually tongue speaking. And the gift of tongue speaking was a power given by God, a gift given by select people in the churches, Corinth and other churches, where they'd be able to speak a language they'd never learned and give a revelation in that language, some truth that God had given to them in a language they'd never learned. Well, that was very impressive to people who spoke that language that you were speaking. It happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You have people there from all over the world. And they know the universal language of Greek. But they also have their home language, their native language. They're from all over the world. And they hear the apostles, a bunch of Galileans, who basically could speak Aramaic and Greek. And they hear them speaking in the dialects and the tongues of groups of people from all over the world. Very impressive. And so you have tongue speaking that comes up here, and it's creating a horrible problem in this church. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But let's start to look here in chapter 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. First of all is the Lord's Supper. Let's go to verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Boy, I wish it was. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But you're not. It's anything but. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. And so Paul is very upset with these people. The first thing he tells me, he says, you know, you think you're eating the Lord's Supper. Sorry, you're not even close. And he goes back in verses 23 and 24, and he begins to just lay the basics again. He said, let's go back to square one. I want to go back to square one so you people understand what you're doing, because you've missed the boat somewhere. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup and he blessed it. He broke it and he said, hey, this is the blood of the new covenant, a blood which was shed for you. As often as you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And he goes on. He just goes back to the basics, which tells me Paul thinks the Lord's Supper ought to happen when Christians get together. But he wanted these people to observe it in such a way that it wasn't making a mockery out of the fellowship and the treatment of other people. It wasn't making a mockery of it. Well, that was the problem. Now we come to, so first of all, let's write this down. We know the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a part of our assembly when we come together for worship. So now we're going to have to spin our wheels here for about 2 chapters, because Paul's got to say some stuff before he can get to what he really wants to say. So now we come to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. And what we have now is a bunch of detailed teaching about spiritual gifts. these miraculous spiritual gifts. Why is it showing up here? Because tongue speaking, especially, had become a problem in the church. There were just so many people in this congregation that were enthralled with the ability to speak a language that they had never learned, and to give some kind of a revelation, even if no one else could understand it. It just felt so good to have God working through you in that way. And so tongue speaking becomes the gift par excellence in this church. It wasn't really, not in God's way of thinking, it wasn't the big gift, it wasn't the most important gift. But for these people, it had become that. And so then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is the chapter, you know, is the chapter on love. And why is it located here? It's in the middle of this passage that has to do with problems in the Corinthian church, especially in the worship. And Paul starts, 1 Corinthians 13 and 1. What does he say? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's speaking of that tongue-speaking gift. He said, I don't care how great you are at speaking in tongues. If you don't have love, you got nothing. You're just a bunch of noise. That's all you are. And so he begins to go after him. He says, you know, if I had all wisdom and all knowledge and all that, and I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, and wisdom and knowledge and faith, those are some of those miraculous spiritual gifts. There were measures of wisdom, knowledge, and faith that God gave to those young, early Christians. He said, I don't care how much you know. I don't care how much faith you got. He said, even if you gave your body to be burned and you don't have love, you are nothing. And he just, the big point he's making is this. He says, hey, you guys are majoring in minors. He said, I'm glad you got the gifts. I'm happy for you. But he says, you're missing the bigger point. Love is so much more important, and that's seriously lacking in your congregation. I don't understand this. He goes on to say to these people in 1 Corinthians 13, if you start around verse 8, you'll see this. He says, he's asking them this question, where is your Christian love for one another? He said, all of these gifts, all of these 9 miraculous spiritual gifts are temporary. Every one of them is going to end. And it would not be too many more years before they were gone. But he says, you know, faith and hope and love abide. They're going to last throughout all of God's reign here on earth. Faith, hope, and love. And he said, I want you to major in the majors and minor in the minors. And the majors are faith and hope and love. So now Paul has said all of that. We looked at chapters 12 and 13 very quickly. We've looked at all of that. Just so Paul can say what he really wants to say in chapter 14 about the nitty-gritty of the worship of the Corinthian church. So Paul goes back to what's actually happening in these assemblies. And when we get to chapter 14, he's bringing it down to what happens when you get there. And we find in chapter 14, we don't have time to get into all of it. We're just kind of bouncing along over top of this. But there are two more elements of worship that show up in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13, 14, and 15. Let's read those. Paul says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. It's okay to speak in a tongue if you've got someone there who has the gift of interpretation and can tell others what you're saying. Otherwise, it's just meaningless. And then he goes on, verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. That is, you're feeling good. Something's going on for you, but look what happened. But my mind is unfruitful. Can you imagine praying in an unknown language, a language where you felt good while you were involved in it, but you had no idea what you were saying? These people are able to pray in tongues. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. What is the outcome then? Here's what I want you to do. I will pray with the Spirit. I want you to be in it. I want you to be emotionally involved. And I will pray with the mind also, but I also want you to understand what in the world you are saying. And if you're praying in a tongue, you don't have a clue. And then he says, I will sing with the Spirit. Can you imagine singing in a tongue, a language you don't understand? These people, they were doing it. They could sing in a tongue they'd never learned. Of course, they didn't know what they were singing, what they were saying, but they could sing that song. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. He said, when you sing, I want you to sing in a language everyone can understand. And so the two elements that come up here as religion is, first of all, we know that these people were praying in their assemblies, and we know they were singing. The problem is they're doing it in tongues, and no one knows what's really happening. Everyone feeling good, but no one really knows what's going on, what's being said, what they're doing. They just know it's good and it's from God. So we've got the Lord's Supper, we've got prayer, and we've got singing. And there's a fourth element that shows up in chapter 14 and verse 26. Let's read that one too. Paul's saying, "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So in that list of things right there, I'm going to focus in on the second and third one there, teaching and revelation. When you assemble, each one has a psalm. I guess that would be a singing type thing. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. Where are they getting this teaching or this revelation? Well, this is one of those miraculous spiritual gifts. God was giving revelation to them. They didn't have a Bible, a New Testament to look at. And so God was, in a miraculous way, giving the gift of prophecy or teaching to these people, that they might have teaching, like our New Testament is for us. And so teaching is another thing that was going on. The teaching of the Word of God is going on in this worship assembly. And so he says, let all things be done for edification. So here's what we've got. You strip away all the controversy and all the correction as you're reading along through these chapters. We know these things were happening in the assembly. There was the Lord's Supper, there was prayer, there was singing, and there was teaching. These were the core activities of the early church when they came together in their assembly. Four things that we could talk about and point to here in this section. Someone says, well, what about giving? Paul hadn't said anything about giving in this section, and I haven't said anything about giving to the Lord. But I'm certain of this, that the Corinthian church did give to the Lord like Christians should. The question is, it may not have been incorporated in their worship assembly. It may not have been a part of the worship assembly. And so Paul speaks to them later on, chapter 16. It's on further in the book. He says something here that indicates to me that when they did come together, there was a time when they did give some way or the other. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and 3. This is what Paul says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So we're talking about the collection. And he says this, on the first day of every week. Well, the first day of the week is when they met. That was when their assembly was. And he intended that when they came together for those things of worship that we've already looked at, he intended that there would be some time during that time, that meeting on the first day of the week, that they would be making some kind of contribution, some kind of monetary gift that would support the work of the church. And in this case, it was going to be given, it was going to be taken and given as aid to Christians who were suffering in Jerusalem. So he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul says, I'm coming. I don't want you to start. He said, here's how we're going to do it. Every week when you come together, set aside some of your money, make a gift, and begin collecting it. I don't want us to have to go around and round all this up when I get there. You start getting it together now. Do that every first day of the week. And he says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It was all being given as a gift for those people there. So Paul speaks to them about the matter of giving. They were to set aside something on the first day of the week, but not necessarily as a part of the worship assembly. I know many churches do pass the plate during the service, and I really don't have any problem with that, and it could be that Corinth did that too. But we've made boxes for the collection. Now, they're just hanging on the wall back there. And when you show up here on the first day of the week, those of you who want to can put your contribution in there. Everyone has an opportunity to give, but no one's standing over you. And I think this is especially good because we do have visitors from time to time. And it's a little bit embarrassing to be a visitor in a congregation and have the plate go by. And sometimes just to avoid embarrassment, you reach in your billfold and you pull out $5, $10, whatever, and put it in, just so you're doing what everybody else is doing. Well, that's not a real good reason to give. I mean, it might save you some embarrassment, but that's not the kind of money God wants in the plate. All right? So we can just bypass all of that. And, you know, there are some people that think that all we're interested in is their money anyway. And that's not a good thing either. you know, if you're visiting here, we're glad you're here. And the main thing we're concerned about is your soul. Your money is basically irrelevant to us. But if you wanted to, at the end of this service, you could walk by one of those boxes and drop something in. Well, no one's looking. No one's worried about it or thinking about it or whatever. And I think probably that's the way it ought to be. That's the way we need to do it. But everyone has an opportunity to give. And as I said, I think there's some wisdom in this. All right, in the Roman world of the first century A.D., there were three basic styles of worship. And I'm just describing this kind of in a general way, but first of all, there's pagan worship. What went on in pagan worship? Well, there were sacrifices. There were meals. There were priests and priestesses. There were rituals. There were holy days. There was music of various kinds, both instrumental and vocal. There was always a very heavy sexual element involved in the pagan worship. And it often devolved into drunken orgies. And there were times of ways that gifts could be made. And so we're talking about pagan worship. That's one kind of worship. There's a second kind of worship that shows up in the ancient world. And that was something that happened among the Jews. Temple worship. What happened there? There were sacrifices. There were meals. There were rituals. There were readings of scripture. There was music, both instrumental and vocal. There was no sexual element involved here at all. No drunkenness. The priesthood was all male. And tithes and offerings were being brought by people. Gifts were being made, monetary gifts, to support the activities of the temple and the things that the Jewish people stood for. So that's a second kind of worship. A lot more sedate, I guess you could say, than what was happening with the pagans. And then among the Jews, there was another kind of worship that was practiced. This was synagogue worship. There were no sacrifices. There was nothing elaborate at all, no priesthood. There were basically three or four things that happened there. A reading of scripture, prayers, singing without the instruments. The music of the synagogue was without the instrument. Singing without the instrument and male leadership. Collections were made to support the work of the synagogue and to support the people who were a part of the synagogue if they fell into need. So all three of those options existed when Jesus is here upon this earth. All three of those options exist as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. But the thing that I see is when the apostles began to meet with their new Christian brothers and sisters, their assemblies looked more like the synagogue worship than anything else that was around. There was a pattern that was established, a pattern that was set by the apostles themselves. They said, you know, this is what we think worship is. This is how God is directing us, guiding us in the matter of worship. And so the pattern was set by the apostles of Christ, and the church that belongs to Christ is following this pattern to this day. We're trying to build everything in worship on the rock-solid Word of God. In this whole section that we've been looking at here, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, there are just a couple other things I want to point out, some big principles that are there. In 14, 3, 4, and 5, Paul emphasizes the word edification, edifying. He says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. When someone prophesied, they had a revelation from God, and it was given in a language that everyone could understand. And he says, this is why prophecy is superior to tongues. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, building up. An exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He might feel good about it. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. One of the guiding principles, as Paul is talking to this church about what's happening there, he says, whatever happens there, whatever you're doing, is to make sure you're building up everyone in that congregation. Make sure that everyone's getting something out of it, that they're being spiritually fed. And he said, that's what's wrong with this tongue-speaking business. He says, you guys have just gone off on speaking in tongues. No one else knows what you're talking about. He says, so if I were you, I'd go for prophecy. Or if you want to speak in tongues, have the guy who's got the gift of interpretation to help us out and interpret what you're saying. But the worship that God wants not only honors Him. That's the first and foremost reason we come together for worship, is to honor God. But the worship that God wants not only honors Him, but it edifies and builds up the whole church. You can see that as you're going through chapter 14, verse after verse after verse, you can see that word edify, build up, that idea. Worship is like water stations located along the marathon race. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but occasionally, they'll televise a marathon or some kind of cross-country race. And if it's a hot day, you'll certainly see this. It's where they've got tables set out every couple miles along the run, or 3 miles or whatever, and little cups of water that as the runners go by, they can grab a cup of water as they go. And there's a reason for that. So that as these runners go along, they're losing maybe a lot of body fluid because they're running, they're exerting themselves. And as they go by, they grab those cups and take them down, get a little bit of water in their system, and they go on. And every time they come to one of those tables, they're getting just enough water to get them to the next table. They're just enough in that cup that they can make it to the next table, two or three miles on down the road in this race. That's kind of what worship is for us. It's like the water table that God has set, water tables that God has set along our run, our walk with Him. And man, you don't want to pass up your water table. You need it. It's designed to get you, there's just enough there to get you to the next time, the next table that you're going to reach, get to. When you grab another cup of water, hey, I need the refreshment. I need the strength. Worship is what we need to keep going till the next time we meet. And if we're not refreshed and built up in the faith, we may not make it to the next station. And so one of the big principles that Paul is putting forth in worship, as he talks about here, is just it needs to build people up. The second one is decency and order. I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 14. This is how Paul ends this whole thing. Decency and order. This was his final word to the Corinthians about their worship. And so he says, this is New King James, let all things be done decently and in order. Let me tell you something. The worship at Corinth was anything but decent and in order. It was like, it was a competition to see who could put on the biggest show. It was people popping up all over the room, talking over top of one another. Not much consideration of anybody else present. It was rude. It was inconsiderate. It was self-centered. Those are the words you would use to describe what was happening at Corinth in their worship assemblies. A lot of it was just incomprehensible. You didn't know what the guy was saying. You didn't know what was going on over there on the other side of the place. It was more like pagan worship than anything else. And what does Paul say to this church? He says, let all things be done in decency and in order. And let me tell you something. Decency and order, that idea was a good thing to say to the Corinthian church, because they were wild and out of control. But decency and order generally has not been a problem in the churches of Christ. Would you agree with that? That decency and order has not been our problem. But man, we really hammer this one, don't we? It kind of justifies what we do or what we don't do. We have used decency and order to justify just a dead rut in some churches. We may be short on a lot of other areas, but we're decent and in order. Yes, sir. I'm just saying, that's one, if Paul were writing to our church, probably wouldn't come up, okay? Probably wouldn't come up. But decency and order was a good thing to say to the church at Corinth. And so nothing, and we use that decency and order command to sometimes say that nothing different can ever happen or should happen. And I'm not here advocating anything radical. But to be able to change the emphasis of our services sometimes, or how we go about it in terms of the order of things and all that. I know we got our plan and it's kind of comfortable to work that way. But, I think it's a good thing. I'm just thinking of the month of November. And on November 4th, that's Adoption Sunday. That's Orphan Sunday. I think that's good that we can just talk about that and think about that on that Sunday. And the next Sunday, what are we going to do? On November 11th, it's Veterans Day. We're going to do some things that just kind of say to veterans, we're thankful. We appreciate you. Thank you for your sacrifice. And then you go on down to November 25th, I guess it is. It's our Thanksgiving service. That service is going to be all about Thanksgiving. Well, God loves variety, but he doesn't want chaos, okay? He loves variety. I think, God, look at our world. God didn't make just one standard leaf. He made about 10 million different kinds of leaves that look different, and you can distinguish them into different species of plants. God loves variety, but he does not want chaos. So God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We've talked about worship in truth today, and there's much more that could be said, but I'm just going to let it lay for now. But next Sunday when we come back here, we're going to talk about worship in spirit. That's one we need to talk about and think about ourselves. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a child of God, not a Christian. And we're singing our hymn of invitation here, giving you an opportunity, anyone an opportunity. You might need to respond to the invitation of Christ to come and let it be known. And to let us, if you're not a Christian, to see you become a Christian and be witnesses of that, of your good confession, of your baptism. And if you are a Christian, to let us share your burden and to pray for you. And to help you in whatever way we can. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.